Peninsula to Russia's invasion of Ukraine.
A clear example of such threat would be Israel, which has persisted on possessing nuclear weapons. Iran has pushed for the establishment of a Middle East zone free of weapons of mass destruction, which the Islamic Republic initiated at the UN. But Israel won't comply. Tehran has even repeatedly warned that West Asia and the entire world is being threatened by nuclear weapons of the Israeli regime and urged international pressure on Tel Aviv to make it join the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty. Gaza was flashed bright by explosions as Israeli artillery and other weapons targeted what they say were weapons factories and rocket launch sites belonging to the Palestinian Islamic Jihad. Following the latest round of aggression initiated by the Israeli military, an aerial duel was also held as rockets were fired from Gaza towards Israel, some intercepted by the Israeli Iron Dome anti-missile system, yet many penetrated deep inside Israel, reaching as far as Tel Aviv. Earlier, in a televised address, the Israeli Prime Minister said the regime had zero tolerance for attacks from Gaza and that isn't interested in a wider conflict in Gaza but will not shy away from one either. Israel has labeled the latest round of aggression as a preemptive operation. It says it aimed to thwart alleged planned rocket attacks by the Islamic Jihad. The Palestinian Islamic Jihad called the initial Israeli bombardment a declaration of war, firing a barrage of at least 100 rockets into southern Israel. Around 13 people were taken to the hospital with minor injuries. Some reports have, however, indicated that many Israelis were killed in the retaliatory attacks. In response to the Israeli aggression, the Al-Quds brigades launched attacks on cities across the occupied territories. Hamas also announced its support for the Islamic Jihad and said it would respond to the strikes. Israel claims it targets military sites, but similar to all other attacks by the regime, civilians seem to be on the receiving end of the rockets.
Definitely, this is a war crime. It's a war crime in itself. The bombing in itself is a war crime. The siege of Gaza and the blockade for 15 years is a war crime. The starving people, cutting off the electricity and cutting off the water supply and cutting off the ability for Palestinians to import much necessary food and building supplies and medicine and allow people to leave and come back is a war crime in itself. This is not acceptable. And that's one thing. The second aspect of it is that the fact that Israel has claimed and actually publicly announced that it is using this as a preemptive in itself is also a war crime, because even in international law of war, you are supposed to respond in a proportionate manner if you are being attacked. Actually, even this time, Israel itself admitted that there has been no provocation. Israel has been provoking again and again and again and has been provoking the Palestinians in order to create a war with the Palestinians and in order to punish Palestinians again and again. So Palestinians have not done anything yet. And so Israel went and bombed and killed so many children, so many civilians, has destroyed again Gaza. This is apartheid. This is a crime against humanity.
The United States has time and again vowed to support Israel. This includes the U.S. President's latest trip to Israel, where he pledged full military support for Israel with regard to the Iron Dome, a new laser system, and other military support. And now regarding the latest round of attack against Gaza, the U.S. ambassador to the regime said Israel has a right to defend itself. That is a green light for Israel to continue with its rocket attacks. The U.K. Foreign Secretary also echoed similar remarks, adding that the kingdom stands by Israel.
Biden has continued support for Israel unconditionally. He repeated support for Israel and quote-unquote its security when it is not even threatened. It's the one that's threatening the security of the Palestinian people, including the children, women, elderly people, disabled, everybody. Israel is threatening the security. It's not the other way around. So for the United States to go around and for Joe Biden making so many promises during his campaign against Bush, against Trump, that he was going to roll back many of the aggressive actions of Trump, which were already before Trump, not really happily during Obama as well, and Joe Biden was his vice president. They were actually very problematic against the Palestinians. For Biden not to even reverse the steps, the aggressive steps that Trump has taken against the Palestinians, but to continue military aid, economic aid, collaboration with Israel, justification for Israel's attack on, it is giving a green light, and it is exactly the way we all understood it.
Those statements have, however, drawn criticism from the United Nations. The UN Special Rapporteur on the Occupied Palestinian Territories slammed the US for the remarks and stated that Israel cannot claim that it is defending itself in this conflict. She also condemned the regime's attacks as illegal and irresponsible. Meanwhile, the office of the Palestinian President called this week's attack a dangerous escalation. The regime's attacks was also followed by a closure of two border crossings with the Gaza Strip. But Palestine has witnessed such acts of aggression from time and again, and the heaviest price is always paid by the civilians. The Gaza Strip has been under an Israeli blockade since 2007. That is 15 years of a blockade. Israel has also waged many wars against the Gaza Strip and killed scores of Palestinians. Yet there's no mention of this, while Russia's war in Ukraine takes center stage on a daily basis.
A series of drills across six zones surrounding Chinese Taipei. Conventional missile firepower assault in the waters east of Taiwan. More than 100 warplanes, including fighters and bombers, as well as over 10 destroyers and frigates. These are the largest military drills that China has conducted perhaps ever, showing its awesome military might. This level of force displayed in such a manner shows how angry China is at the U.S. and the U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi's visit.
Interparliamentary.
Since 1949, that Taiwan is an integral part of China. And they see that as China has moved from being under the control of imperialist powers to becoming a strong, independent nation, that they intend to exercise sovereignty over all of their historical, geographical range, including Taiwan.
Ironically, the G7 group of countries and the High Representative of the European Union have now issued a statement condemning these exercises, claiming that they threaten the stability of the region. In this instance, the European side has now backed the U.S. when it comes to its stance against China. Is this another Ukraine conflict scenario playing out? China sees this as a provocation, since it is endorsing and encouraging pro-separatists and pro-independence forces on the island.
Chinese made their strikes, probably using our visit as an excuse. Let me close by saying this. The Chinese have tried to isolate Taiwan. They may try to keep Taiwan from visiting or participating in other places, but they will not isolate Taiwan by preventing us to travel there.
China has in the past viewed Chinese Taipei as part of its territory. It has also publicly stated that it may take it by force one day if necessary. This is where the U.S. and now Europe come in. Just like Ukraine, both are warning China against any thoughts of a takeover, which parallels the conflict in Ukraine.
The People's Liberation Army has now declared 7 restricted zones near Taiwan and say that they will extend a range of military exercises through Monday. These provocative actions are a significant escalation.
I think the issue of provoking China is this. The United States does not have as part of its sort of thinking that somebody is going to be our equal. We have in the Western Pacific this amazing amount of military. Well, China happens to be there. You know, that's part of the world that they're in. And I think that as time goes on, and they have been very clear about this, that they're not prepared to cede American military hegemony to us in the Western Pacific much longer.
But China is not Ukraine if the military display of China is anything to go by. The U.S. provocations against China and Europe's support come at a dangerous time
when the world economy is on the precipice. The U.S. anti-China stance and China's maneuvers are taking place along some of the world's busiest shipping routes. Let's not forget, the global supply of vital semiconductors and electronic equipment produced in East Asia are in this region. Additionally, more than 60% of global maritime trade and more than 22% of the total global trade passes through the South China Sea. Is the U.S. and its European allies willing to risk this?
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to the program The Last Savior. I'm your host, Zainab Askari. Today in our studio, we have had the pleasure to invite Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much, and thanks for inviting me to your show.
It's a pleasure to be with you. So, when talking about Mahdaviyat, we have gone through a lot of topics. Now, since we are in the month of Muharram, can you say us what is the relationship between Ashura and Mahdaviyat?
In order to talk about the relation between Ashura and Mahdaviyat, or Imam Hussein and Imam al-Mahdi alayhim as-salam, actually we are going to talk about the deep relation that exists between these two noble existences.
True.
In the word of hadith and riwayat and narration and some important and some famous du'as and supplications like that of du'a al-Nudba, ziyarat al-Ashura, ziyarat Nahya al-Muqaddasa. So in which we see that there is a sort of inseparable sort of relation between these two great event, the concept of Mahdawiya, Mahdism, Imam Mahdi, and the great event of Ashura and, let's say, Karbala. So in which we can find, again, lots of commonalities between these two. We can, inshallah, in this series of sessions, refer to some of these commonalities, like that of fighting ignorance and establishing the Islamic government, or reviving the concept of Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahy al Munkar, that is, enjoining the good and forbidding the evil.
Yeah.
So these are among the most famous concepts that we can talk about.
Okay.
So it's good to talk about one by one.
Let's go to the series.
The first question actually might be making the whole session today. Sessions of today.
Yeah.
So the commonalities that we can find is, first, fighting ignorance or jahiliya.
Mm-hmm.
And second is establishment of Islamic government.
Okay.
Third is Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahy al Munkar. That is reviving the concept, the famous concept of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. The next factor that we can find in common is social justice, that we have already talked about the goals of Imam Mahdi's government and Mahdaviya, Ethiopia. And the next is reforming in the societies, or reforms in the societies.
Mm-hmm.
The next factor that we can see as a common point between Mahdawiya and the event of Karbala, or Imam Hussein alayhi salam, is fighting with innovations or bid'ah.
Okay.
Or bid'ah. The next factor which is common between these two and shows a good relationship, again, is refraining to pay allegiance with Taghut, with the arrogance of the time.
Mm-hmm.
The next point that we are going to talk about, inshallah, would be revenging from the killers and from the arrogance of the time, and the arrogance of the world.
Mm-hmm.
So this revenge actually will show itself in the existence of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
True.
This revenge actually started right after the martyrdom of Imam, but inshallah it will get completed inshallah at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right. Here we need to take a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned. You're listening to IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever.
I'll just repeat the list that you have said that on the common points that exist between Ashura and the Mehtaviyyat are both the Ashura as well as Mehtaviyyat fight ignorance, establish Islamic government, reviving the concept of enjoining good and forbidding evil, social justice, social reforms, fighting bidah or innovations, refraining to pay allegations with Tawhid, revenging from arrogance of the time.
Mm-hmm.
Well, let's go through them one by one. So the common point, the first common point you mentioned over here between Mehtaviyyat and Ashura was to fight ignorance.
All of us know that Islam actually revealed at the time of ignorance, at the ignorance era, the time that the Holy Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, actually was appointed as the prophet in the Arabian Peninsula, where the people were actually in full ignorance. They were killing their daughters, they buried alive their girls, and they were doing, they were drinking wine, they were killing each other brutally, they were actually looting each other, they were doing lots of crimes and lots of social unrest was there in that ignorant era. So the Prophet actually came to reform and actually to remove these wrong ideas, to remove these wrong understandings of a social life.
Okay.
And to bring and introduce social justice to the people.
Okay.
So there were no justice at that time. And there is a beautiful, actually, description of that time in Nahj al-Balagha where Imam Ali alayhi salam says that, "You people of Arab, you had the worst religion and you were living in the worst place from the viewpoint of weather.
Okay.
And you didn't have a good climate and you were living among the stones and within the poisonous snakes and you were drinking bad water. So you did not have a good meal to eat. You didn't have good food to eat. You were killing the blood of each other. You were even drinking the blood of each other."
Okay.
If I'm giving a good translation of what Imam Ali alayhi salam says.
Mm-hmm.
But a prophet came and changed it abruptly. Everything changed within a short course of time.
True.
So this prophet actually made a miracle at that time that, for example, within 20 or 23 years, actually, he brought a new concept to the world and specifically to the Arabian Peninsula. And he learned to many good things and to live good, to behave and to be good with each other.
Mm-hmm.
So this is what the Holy Prophet actually introduced to you.
True.
So this was the kind of, let's say, pattern or sample that the Holy Prophet brought. When Imam Hussein alayhi salam started this movement and he said, "I'm going to be back to the Sunnah, to the Kandak and to the Islam that was introduced by the Holy Prophet."
True.
Because they were again deviated after the
Prophet. Again, going back to the same path.
Yeah, they were going to be back through the Bani Umayyad dynasty. They were going to be back again to those wrong beliefs, wrong ways of life. So he said that, "I am going to be the revival of the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet, where he says, "Allah wa inna ha'ula qad lazamu ta'at al-shaytan." They actually find it necessary on themselves to follow the Satan and to worship Satan. وَتَرَكُوا تَعْتَ الرَّحْمَانِ.
Okay.
And left worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَظْهَرُوا الْفَسَادِ. And he continues that he says that they وَأَحَلُّوا حَرَامَ اللَّهِ وَحَرَّمُوا حَلَالَ اللَّهِ وَأَنَا أَحَقُّ مِنْ غَيْرِ. That is, they started to change the halals into haram and harams into halal. So
okay.
Whatever was halal, they actually considered it as haram. So it seems that the religion that was introduced by the Holy Prophet, the religion of God, was distorted at that time.
Okay.
So he came to actually fight against this. Again, if we want to find this common line between Imam Hussein alayhi salam and what Imam Mahdi in the issue of Mahdi that we are going to actually compare, Imam is going to come to, again, he's coming as if he's bringing a new religion to the world.
Okay.
When he is introducing, he's going to practice Islam at that time. It is as if that he
people
has...
People will feel
yeah,
like it's a new religion
like that.
Now.
Yeah, he's going to introduce another Islam that we have not yet been aware of.
Okay.
So is it a kind of new religion? No, it is the same religion that
but
was brought
so
by
many
the Holy
deviations
Prophet.
Within it.
Exactly. So we see... Now, this ignorance by itself has some, let's say, characteristics. One of which is a lack of knowledge about the Imam himself.
Okay.
When there is no knowledge of Imam, distortion happens by itself in the society.
And the relation also goes weak. When you have less knowledge, less mu'arifah, the relation is not
exactly.
strong.
Exactly. So this is what led people to kill the Imam of their time in the event of Ashura. They killed Imam. While Imam Hussein was appointed by the Holy Prophet, some of those who were in the army of Umar Sa'd, they knew Imam Hussein well.
They
knew that he was Sayyidah Ahl al-Jannah.
True.
Right? They
and
knew that
whenever
he was even...
They would, whenever they would refer him, they would call him
Ibn
Rasulullah. Yeah.
Not only, I want to say that not only they knew him as the grandson of the Holy Prophet, even some of them were witnessing that the Holy Prophet introduced him as the third Imam after him. Some hadith that the Prophet named and listed the whole imams after him, those who are going to succeed him.
True.
Even they knew that he was the one who was introduced as the imam.
Okay.
So they didn't have this knowledge, this ma'rifah to as imam. And
true.
We have in hadith man mata that this hadith is commonly accepted by different branches of Islamic denominations. Man mata wa lam ya'rif imam zamani mata mitatan jahiliyyah.
Yeah.
Anyone who dies and doesn't know the Imam of Islam, it's as if he has done the death of ignorance era.
True.
So these people were in such a situation. So we hope and we take refuge to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not to be among those who are going to be like this at the time that Imam Mahdi comes.
Yeah, inshallah.
We have, inshallah, a sort of primitive knowledge of what Imam says.
Exactly.
Next feature or characteristic that actually shows this ignorance of the people is lack of knowledge about the Book of God. You might say, okay, those people who were in front of Imam Hussein, all of them were reciting Quran. They were memorizers of the Holy Quran.
Yeah, in fact, some people remember.
So they were doing, they were praying, they were actually, their foreheads were actually tight because of those heavy prostrations that they have been doing. So how is that we can say that they had no knowledge of the Book of God? So this is also can be answered like this. Who is going to be the interpreter of the Book of God? This
exactly.
is Imam.
Yeah.
But they, from whom are they going to take the ma'arif, the knowledge, the ma'arifah, the recognition that they want to take from this Book of God? From others, from somebody who doesn't have any idea of this book is.
Yeah.
So this is again one of the factors that...
another form of ignorance.
Yeah, another form of ignorance. Unfortunately, the same generation, the same thinking system still exists, and unfortunately we are seeing their outcomes and consequences in their Islamic societies.
All right. So we talked about some forms of ignorance today. You said that the lack of knowledge towards the Imam himself leads to ignorance. The lack of knowledge towards the Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala leads to ignorance. There's no interpreter, there's no interpretation, or there's no right interpretation that would actually take us to, you know, that would actually create that knowledge of Imam or knowledge of the book of Quran. But alhamdulillah, like, we have this program of Mahdaviyat wherein we provide the utmost information regarding the Imam of the time. So inshallah, we pray to God that we maybe not be among the people who are ignorant towards the Imam. Thank you so much, Dr. Alavi, for being with us.
You're welcome. Thanks, dear sister.
Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The limelight.
As a consequence of Citizens United, U.S. billionaires spent nearly 40 times more on elections than what they spent 12 years ago when the case was decided. In 2022, billionaires spent $1.2 billion on elections, up nearly $1 billion from the $31 million given by billionaires in the 2010 election cycle, says Sharon Jung, journalist, in an article published under the heading, Report says, lobbyists in the U.S. raked in record $2 billion in first 6 months of 2022. Stay tuned for more. American federal lobbyists are slated to spend in record numbers this year after lobbyists raked in $2 billion in the first two quarters of 2022 alone, an all-time high. The analysis of lobbyists' financial disclosures by Open Secrets follows record spending by lobbyists earlier this year. Just in the first quarter of 2022, lobbyists reported spending a whopping $1.1 billion, with another record-breaking haul spread between roughly 11,400 lobbyists. Their spending is set to break the last record of almost $3.8 billion set just last year. The federal budget is a top issue for lobbyists, with lobbyists trying to affect appropriations and funding bills. The top spenders so far this year are conservative U.S. Chamber of Commerce real estate lobbying from the National Association of realtors, big pharma lobbies, PHRMA, and health insurance group Blue Cross Blue Shield. The top two spenders spent eight figures each on lobbying in quarter second, with corporate lobbyists, U.S. Chamber of Commerce spending $16.2 million on federal issues, and the National Association of Realtors spending $14.9 million. This lobbying came as everyday Americans struggled with inflation while corporations raked in record profits, and rents and home prices became ever more unaffordable for middle and lower income Americans. Other top lobbyists, all of which spent millions of dollars in the second quarter, included corporate behemoth like Meta, Amazon, Pfizer, and Pentagon contractor Lockheed Martin. Open Secrets notes that the revolving door between lobbying firms and Capitol Hill remains as open as ever. In the industry with the top spending in the first quarter, the health sector, nearly half of the 3,130 lobbyists that were active last year were former government employees. In fact, at least seven former House representatives registered as lobbyists in the second quarter, the report finds. The findings come as political spending by corporations and the wealthy steadily increases each year, thanks to the Supreme Court's 2010 decision in Citizens United versus Federal Election Commission, wealthy donors, corporations, and interest groups can spend an unlimited amount of money to influence elections and policy. This has resulted in major imbalances in which groups have a say in politics. Last month, Americans for Tax Fairness found that nearly half of the funding raised by the two major Republican congressional PACs came from just 27 billionaires. The billionaires, including people like Fox News founder Rupert Murdoch, have spent a towering $89.4 million so far this cycle, with most of the 27 gleaning their fortunes from Wall Street. As a consequence of Citizens United, billionaires spent nearly 40 times more on elections in the U.S. than what they spent 12 years ago when the case was decided. In 2022, billionaires spent $1.2 billion on elections, up nearly $1 billion from the $31 million given by billionaires in the 2020 election cycle. This spending pays off in major way for deep-pocketed interest between the 55 corporations that paid $0 in federal income taxes in 2020, for instance. The groups spend a combined nearly $450 million in lobbying and campaign contributions since 2015, which translated to $12 billion in tax savings and rebates for the companies in 2020.
This is A to Z, an introduction into Husseini lifestyle. Today's lesson, The Blessed Birth of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Thank you for joining everyone. I'm your host Hussein Hinzano. And on today's lesson, we are going to talk about the blessed birth of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. Before anything, let me wish and send my sincere condolences for the arrival of the month of Muharram and for the arrival of the anniversary of the martyrdom of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. Now, in today's lesson, we are talking about the blessed birth of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. Under this, I would like to talk about the dream of one of the main women in the history of the birth of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. And I'm going to talk about the dream of Umm al-Fadl. Lady Umm al-Fadl was the daughter of Harith. She had a strange dream and she did not have any idea about its interpretation. Thus, she came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and asked His Eminence. She said to the Prophet, "I had a very strange dream that a piece of your flesh fell into my lap." Now the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam dispelled her fears and gave her good news, saying, You have seen something good. If that's the dream that you've seen, then you have seen something good. Allah willing, or according to Allah's willing, Fatima alayhi salam will give birth to a boy that shall be given in your arms. The Holy Prophet told Lady Umm al-Fadl. Now, days passed swiftly and Fatima alayhi salam, the chief of the ladies, gave birth to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And the newborn child was given in the lap of Umm al-Fadl, just as the Messenger of Allah had informed Lady Umm al-Fadl, according to her dream. Now, the Holy Prophet remained waiting for the rise of the newborn star as the life of his beloved child was being illuminated by it. He was his favorite grandchild and the most beloved of those whom he left behind.
Why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name?
As-salamu alayk, ya Aba Abdullah.
Welcome back. You are listening to A to Z from the IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Hussein Hinzano. And on today's lesson, we were talking about the birth of Al-Imam Al-Hussein, the blessed birth of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. And in this topic, we are talking of how Imam Al-Hussein came into this world. We were just talking about the dream of Lady Umm al-Fadl alayhi salam. The dream that the Prophet explained very well, because the Lady Umm al-Fadl dreamt of something that she thought was bad. She dreamt. She had a very strange dream that a piece of the Prophet's flesh, fell into her lap. And the Prophet told her, "You need to have no worries. Whatever is happening, according to the dream you told me, is that this is good news. There's going to be a son who is going to be born from the progeny of Fatima alayhi salam, who is going to be called Al-Hussein alayhi salam." Now, the blessed birth of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam is something that the Prophet had already explained, the Prophet had already talked about before the coming of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. The chief of the ladies of the world gave birth to such a great child that no daughter of Eve had ever done either before the time of prophethood, nor after him. You know, he was the one who reached such heights of greatness that no one bestowed greater blessings or grace on humanity more than him. We are talking about someone who the Prophet talked about even before his coming. We are talking about someone the Prophet explained about before him being brought to this world. Thus, there was none purer or cleaner. We could say that there is none who is purer or cleaner and more prominent than Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. So the world became illuminated with him and the whole humanity at large, along with its whole progeny, because blessed because blessed became, and the, along with its whole progeny, became blessed. Muslims were proud of him and were considered his remembrance worthy, and every year they expressed their love to him. This is Al-Imam Hussein alayhi salam. This is how prominent he was. This was how good his birth was. Thank you so much for listening. Until next episode, fi amanillah, wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of A to Z. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/EN/Call of Islam page, where you can find all our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode and another lesson, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Better friends than you, but anyone stay here won't be alive tomorrow. You can save yourself tonight and go. A deep silence filled the air.
In the limelight.
While sky-high gas prices were draining the public's wallets at a pump, a new report reveals that big oil corporations across the board were bragging about their profits in meetings and making plans to enrich executives and shareholders with their record revenues. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Sharon Jung, journalist. This article is published under the heading Exxon Laid Out Plans to Spend $30 billion in stock buybacks as gas prices soared. Stay tuned for more. While sky-high gas prices in the U.S. were draining the public's wallets at a pump, a new report reveals that big oil corporations across the board were bragging about their profits in meetings and making plans to enrich executives and shareholders with their record revenues. The Groundwork Collaborative analyzed shareholder and analyst calls within major oil companies like Exxon, Shell, and Chevron, and discovered that executives have effectively been celebrating high gas prices. In calls from the second quarter of this year, which just ended, the companies emphasized that their primary goals were to maximize profits and returns to shareholders and admitted that inflation and economic uncertainty are an opportunity for them. Over the past months, gas prices have soared and oil companies are posting record profits as a result. The fossil fuel industry and conservatives have pointed to factors like the crisis in Eastern Europe and the COVID economy as being the primary reasons for high prices. But as climate advocates have said, the industry is playing a huge role in keeping prices inflated. In an earnings call in late July, for instance, Shell CEO Ben Van Beurden said that while there is some instability and reduced production as a result of the conflict in Eastern Europe, what little of it that is happening is good for business. We do have a bullish outlook on oil and gas prices generally and in the areas of greater stress like in Europe, Van Beurden said on a July 28 call on Shell's quarter second earnings, adding, And that is why we are also quite confident to say that, hey, if the conditions that we are witnessing today are persisting, then we expect to be paying out more than 30% of our cash flow to shareholders and buybacks. Meanwhile, Chevron executives noted in a July 29th call that while the company's production decreased by 7% from last year, the second quarter earnings increased by a towering $8 billion over the same period last year. The earnings calls are further evidence that the fossil fuel industry is using high inflation and instability to profiteer. Climate advocates and lawmakers have called for a windfall tax on the oil and gas industry to discourage them from inflating gas prices. The Grand Work Collaborative condemned the companies for taking advantage of consumers who are already struggling with high inflation in other sectors. The data is in. As Americans hit their breaking point with high prices at the pump, big oil CEOs are using the crisis to bring in the eye-popping profits. Lindsay Owens, Grand Work Collaborative Executive Director, said in a statement adding, Exxon brought in $2,245 a second in the second quarter. That's not a strong quarter. It's a one-way racket. Oil and gas corporations have been posting record earnings this year across six of the largest oil corporations. The Natural Resources Defense Council, NRDC, has found that the second quarter earnings have jumped nearly 250% this year over 2021's second quarter earnings. In some cases, revenues for these companies have reached all-time highs. Exxon and Chevron have both reported making record-breaking profits and revenues over the past 3 months. Exxon's income between April and June was $17.9 billion, or more than triple its income over the same period last year. Chevron similarly experienced a highly profitable quarter, with profits more than tripling over 2021 second quarter, reaching $11.6 billion. As gas prices reached an average of over $5 a gallon in June, these corporations turned around and spent their record-breaking earnings on stock buybacks. The NRDC found that the same six companies that have multiplied their earnings have spent a hair-raising $18 billion on stock buybacks. As the companies told their shareholders, they are planning on keeping these buybacks going. Exxon said in a July earnings call that it is planning on spending $30 billion on stock buybacks over this year and the next, while predicting that gas prices will stay high for years. Chevron and Shell also said that higher earnings are allowing them to increase stock buybacks this year.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The Leader's Viewpoint on Imam Hussein's Revolution and Ashura. What Zainab Salamullah Alayha did was divine. That is to say, she went into the heart of the threats and hardships for the sake of Allah, the Exalted. It behooves us to know and to understand our glorious religious history, which has been a source of intellectual blessings so far, and which will hopefully benefit us until the end of time. Zainab Salamullah Alayha played an unparalleled role on the way to Karbala with Imam Hussein Alayhi Salam. On the day of Ashura, with all those hardships, and after Imam Hussein Alayhi Salam had been martyred, it is impossible to find a similar figure in history. Later on, numerous events took place during her captivity in Kufa and in Sham. Because of these great selfless efforts, Zainab al-Kubra salamullah alayha gained a prominent position before Allah the Exalted. And this is something that we cannot describe. All days of the year are essentially the same. It is human beings, their determination and selfless efforts that make certain days prominent and turn them into a flag to guide other people. Ashura, the 10th of Muharram, is not in itself different from other days. It was Imam Hussein who gave life and meaning to that day and raised its position. It was the selfless efforts of Hussein's companions that made Ashura so important.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today. And that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Some people may question the value of the ceremonies of mourning Imam Hussein's martyrdom. They may say, if you want to speak about Imam Hussein alayhi salam's movement, just go ahead and speak about his movement. Why all the crying? This is a wrong assumption. It will be extremely hard to move ahead on this path in the absence of this emotional connection to the infallible imams. This sense of friendship is of paramount importance, and it can be achieved through this emotional connection to the infallible imams. Narrating the tragedies that happened to them is an attempt to establish this emotional connection. Similarly, praising their virtues through the mourning ceremonies is another way to form this emotional bond. Therefore, it is necessary to hold the mourning ceremonies and narrate the events of Ashura.
Allah, I want to thank you. That you've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. Guided me from all the ways.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Yemen's Ministry of Human Rights has held a press conference on the dire situation of Yemeni children amid the years-long Saudi war on the country. The ministry has criticized the United Nations for its inaction on Saudi atrocities.
When the United Nations removed Saudi Arabia from the list of violators of children's rights, it encouraged the kingdom to continue killing Yemeni children and targeting service facilities for children such as schools, hospitals and health centers. It also prevented the entry of humanitarian and medical aid for children. We know that there are UN reports that talk about the spread of malnutrition amongst children, along with many chronic diseases that need care. But unfortunately, there is no real action to save the children of Yemen.
Officials say the UN has collaborated with the Saudi-led coalition in killing Yemeni children by providing political cover-up for Riyadh's violations. Moreover, the world body removed the kingdom from the list of groups accused of violating children's rights.
The United Nations is a clear and prominent partner in the aggressive war on Yemen, and we have in the 8 years of war clear evidence that the United Nations participated in all the crimes committed against the Yemenis and did not condemn Saudi Arabia for its crimes, but rather the victims bear everything the executioner does. The United Nations has contributed to the killing of Yemeni children through its silence and coverage of Saudi crimes. It has also removed Saudi Arabia 5 times from the list of violators of children's rights.
According to human rights groups, more than 9,000 children have been killed or maimed by Saudi airstrikes since the beginning of the war in 2015. Health officials say more than 1 million children are suffering from malnutrition, one of the highest numbers in the world.
Human rights activists say the United Nations is hostage to Saudi Arabia's funding for its programs. They say the world body has contributed to the killing of Yemeni children because of its silence on Saudi crimes. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana.
Israeli forces have assassinated Ibrahim al-Nablusi, a resistance fighter and commander of the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigade in the occupied West Bank city of Nablus. Israeli troops raided Nablus early Tuesday and surrounded a building in the old city where al-Nablusi had barricaded himself in. A gunfight lasted for several hours with Israeli forces even firing anti-tank missiles at the building. 32-year-old Islam Sabouh and 16-year-old teen Hossein Jamal Taha were also killed in the raid. At least 60 Palestinians were wounded, according to the Palestinian Health Ministry.
We have not witnessed such an aggressive raid to Nablus in years. The aim was to assassinate al-Nablusi and any other Palestinian who was assisting him. He refused to surrender and clashed with the soldiers for hours and was finally martyred.
As the raid started, we rushed to the old town, but the soldiers had blocked the neighborhood. They opened fire at us. We tried to evacuate the wounded, including a woman, but they continued shooting at us. Dozens were wounded as a result.
Israeli Prime Minister Yair Lapid has reacted to Nablus operation, saying that the killing of whom he described as terrorist Ibrahim Nablusi was another step in Israel's uncompromising fight against terrorism.
This cell has been warring Israeli military. They carried out a number of shooting against Israeli soldiers and settlers. That is why the Israeli military wanted to strike them and kill one of its leaders.
A number of West Bank cities, including Ramallah and Al-Khalil, observed commercial strikes as part of a period of mourning and in protest at the killings in Nablus. The regime forces clashed with the protesters in Al-Khalil and shot dead at least one Palestinian.
It has become clear that Israel is targeting any Palestinian who is honored as a real fighter. The regime might succeed in assassinating those fighters like Ibrahim al-Nablusi, but they would even be remembered as heroes and icons who devoted their lives to fighting